You know, I don't know how much you love being in a hospital. Could you bring some house lights up now so I can see? How much you love being in a hospital, right? Most of us don't love going to the hospital. There are certain times, though, when we get more excited about going to the hospital, right? And when is that, right? Right, if your mom's saying, get this thing out of me, right? That'd be one case. Or even better yet, maybe, if you're going to visit someone who's having a baby, right? Or who's just had a baby, probably when the visitation's going to happen. So we enjoy going to the hospital for those times, those moments. And, you know, one thing is true in a lot of hospitals, not every hospital, certainly, but, you know, one of the things that I love is walking around the hospital once you get to the L&D area and labor and delivery floor, and moms are resting, and you hear this little bednight lullaby chime, right? And I don't know what all the hospitals do here necessarily, but you know, in some previous places I've lived, they've done this, you know, bedtime chime, lullaby. That's the word I'm looking for, a lullaby chime, and it's just I feel like I need to start over. It just lets everybody know it's a brief announcement that a new child has been born. It's quiet, it's simple, but whether you're in a room with a mom and her baby or you're walking around the floor, you get close and you just hear even faintly this chime. And I just can't help even just praising God in that moment, going, wow, God, you gave life. God, you gave life 9 months ago, but here we get to meet this little one that's been born. Announcements come in different ways, you know, they depending on what the announcement is, right? And so the shepherds, they're out in the field, they're on the night shift, doing their night shift rotation, right? And they didn't hear a quiet, sweet lullaby chime. No. An angel came from heaven and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This same glory of the Lord that God said to Moses, I need to hide you in the cleft of a rock. And in fact, I need to cover you with my hand so you don't die by my glory. So there's a special dispensation of God's grace that says, in a sense, I'm going to let you see me, but not entirely, because if you see my glory, you'll die, because I'm that glorious, that wonderful, that holy. And so God reveals himself to these shepherds, and an angel of the Lord comes, and he says, and the passage reads in Luke 2, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Of course they are. Like, what on earth is happening? I'm just tending sheep. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel says to them, fear not, the one who is intended to bring fear to everyone, holy, reverent, worshipful fear, sends a message through the angel and says, fear not, for behold, look, pay attention. I mean, they already have their attention, but for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are glorious. You are all glorious. And you reveal yourself in your time and in your way and according to your purposes. And we don't always know how to respond to you. In fact, without help from you, without a total transformation of our hearts, we have no idea how to respond to you. But we're not able to do that. Lord, as we look at your word today, another startling revelation, your complete revelation of who you are to us. Not to be taken away from, not to be added to. Would you speak to our hearts this morning, not just with facts, not just with knowledge, but with life-giving, life-altering truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, by your grace, that we might walk in it and live for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The angels sing this doxology, what's become known as the Gloria, is the angels' doxology. And doxology just comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, majesty, fame. That's the idea that it conveys. And this is their doxology. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes, he'll be speaking truth about God and truth about God. And then the Apostle Paul just erupts into this doxological praise, this praise of God that's just saying, oh, glory to the Lord. I just can't hold it in anymore. And he just lays it out. It just pours out of him. And suddenly, that's a word that's used to describe the unexpected acts of God, right? Malachi, when he predicted the sudden coming of the Lord to his temple, he used a similar word. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost in Acts 2 was a sudden appearance of God. And we get that same idea. It is suddenly, or behold, when Jesus stopped Saul, now Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus, and suddenly the Lord appeared to him. And the New Testament authors, they speak of the sudden coming of the Lord when the Lord returns for his church. This is not a sweet lullaby playing in the distant hills as the shepherds are watching over their flocks by night. No, this was a sudden, jolting, glorious heavenly host that was a multitude of heavenly hosts. Now, it seems like I'm stating the obvious here, but we're going to drill down into that for just a minute. The fact that it's a heavenly host tells us something about who it is. Now, sometimes you'll see paintings, and they have these dainty little angels and this nice, pretty light, right? This heavenly host is a word that is used to describe armies, those angels of warfare who are set to do the bidding of the Lord's will. This army of angels came, an army encampment, right? It was the same language that Jesus used when Judas had betrayed him, if you remember, and Judas had gotten his money, and he led Jesus's enemies to where Jesus was with his disciples, and Peter jumped up and he said, no, you're not taking my Savior, essentially, right? And he chopped off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. And Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Speaking about his upcoming death. Now, let's just pause for a minute, brothers and sisters, and say, you know what? If the Lord has led you into a situation, you might choose the language, if the Lord has allowed a situation to happen in your life, right? I mean, essentially, one and the same thing for the sovereign Lord of all. Something has come into your life. You have walked into a situation, whether following the Lord, sometimes not following the Lord. The sovereign God has allowed you to be there for that moment, to accomplish what he would accomplish in your life. And you might say, well, what am I going to do in this situation? And with Jesus, you can say, how then would the will of God be fulfilled in my life, but that I be here? Right here, right now, to walk through this trial, to learn to follow and worship the Lord in a new way. The one who can call legions of angels, the one who can rend the heavens, has seen fit that I'm here today. And so I walk with confidence. I rest in him, and I go forward in faith. And as fear comes, we push it away with truth. It's much easier said than done, granted. But that's the biblical truth that we live with, friends. When Jesus speaks of more than 12 legions of angels, so a Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So 6,000 soldiers times 12 legions would be about 72,000 soldiers, right? If you look in 1 Kings, there's an interesting passage that talks about one single angel killed more than 185,000 men in a single night. It's just like shepherds are out in their field doing their thing in one situation. One angel kills 185,000 men in a single night, John MacArthur tells us. So do a little simple math, and 185,000 men times... what's the number here? 72,000 angels, right? And so you got a legion of angels taking care of about 13,320,000,000 men. There are about 7.6 billion people inhabiting planet Earth. All that to say, God can handle himself. Now, we do the math just to help us sort of understand that which is unfathomable, right? This is not about math. God created the world by speaking it into existence over the course of 6 days, and then he rested. If he wanted to, he could have just said, hey, Earth, like I've planned, like you've already drawn up the blueprint, be, and it would be. But he spoke it into development, if you will. He created life. He breathes the breath of God into everything that would have life. And so there are, we don't know how many, but it's not 18 angels in the sky. There are probably thousands of angels that have appeared to sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom God's favor rests. Then they're gone. And the shepherds are like, yeah, we better go. Let's go. I mean, they said go. Let's go. Yeah, that's what they do. But we're going to focus on this this doxology here, right? These simple men, shepherds, right? They're not chosen because they're anything special. They're not random. God came to them because they deserved it. No, God doesn't come to you and I because we deserve it. God came to them for a particular purpose. And they followed his purpose. They followed him to Bethlehem, and they found Jesus in a manger, like they said. So God announces the Savior of the world, one like never would grace the earth before. And the angels sing, glory to God in the highest. As I already said, that word captures the idea of glory, majesty, fame. Glorious power. Friends, this is not a status to be achieved. This is a state of being that only God owns. This is a state of being who is God. He is glory. God worked in a miraculous way to see that Mary conceived as a virgin and bore a son who is a new kind of man, a new Adam. Romans tells us, and God alone will receive the glory. Brothers and sisters, we often spend a lot of our life trying to orchestrate the human activities of man, or trying to set things up in a certain way that things are going to work. I find myself doing this far too often, and really, God says, "You obey me, and you let me handle everything else." When the Lord works through a group of people like us, no offense to y'all, of course, just like me, but when the Lord works through us and does glorious things in our midst, we don't say, oh, it's because we figured out the system for how to grow a church. Oh, we figured out the system for how to make it work. No. See, when God brings peace vertically, and then we horizontally express peace with one another, we live in peace, we live in harmony with one another, God gets the glory for that. Because that's not just simple negotiation. Friends, if we find ourselves simply negotiating, we need to back out and say, we are on the wrong plan right here. We're following the wrong engineering structure. We need to follow God's word, which doesn't say negotiate your way through. It says, forgive as you've been forgiven. Humble yourself before the Lord, and you will be exalted. And so we follow God's plan. Well, work as far as it's possible with you to live peaceably among all men. These are God's plans, not man's plans. So God works miraculously that Mary would conceive, and she conceives a son as a virgin, and God alone receives the glory. Justin Martyr, one of the forefathers of the faith, said, "The word is not sent as an inanimate power, but as a person begotten of the Father's substance." Jesus flows from the Father as God in the flesh. Hebrews and Colossians say he's the exact imprint of his nature. And so he says, glory to God in the highest. God is enthroned in the highest heavens. In fact, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Listen, Psalm 11:4 echoes this reality. And Stephen quotes it in Acts 7:8. And he says, essentially, God is earth's footstool. I'm sorry, earth is God's footstool. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens, everything you can see out there, declare the glory of God. It's speech without words. Wordless words, as one pastor eloquently put it many years ago. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, we hear Jesus teach us to pray, your kingdom, which is up there in the highest, your kingdom come and your will be done down here on earth as it is in heaven. God shines through Christ to bring peace. Through the glory of God, in the person and work of his Son, he brings peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The NIV gets this translation best here. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Tom Schreiner, theologian, says the notion that God's peace extends to men of goodwill is a serious distortion of the doctrine of grace. The idea that we can will ourselves to do good and therefore become recipients of God's peace is a completely man-centered view of what God is intending to do in the world. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, if we can will it all to make it all happen, then the glory is ours. And we say thanks to God along the way. But when we can't will it to happen, when we can't transform ourselves, oh, we can make ourselves perform. We can make ourselves do deeds, but right deeds in the right time, in the right way, with the right motives, which is to bring glory to God, can only happen when a heart is totally turned inside out, renewed by God's grace. Then we walk by the power of his grace and we walk in faith. The Apostle Paul couldn't be any more clear about it in Romans 3:9-20. He says, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not convinced? There, whose? Everyone's. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips, under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I didn't mean to hurt you with my words. The poison of venom is under their lips. And their feet, their lives, swift. Swift to defend themselves. Swift to cover their own reputation. Swift to stand up for themselves. And leaving a tragedy of people along the way. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they haven't known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law anything that we would strive to attain by our own good will is actually just to show us that we can never accomplish anything worthy of the Lord according to our own good will. It takes a regenerating, life-giving work by the power of God to make that even possible. No goodwill, no amount of well-doing will engender God's peace, will engender God's saving favor. Listen to how the apostle put it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "And you were dead in the your trespasses and sins, and once in what you once walked, following the course of the world, following not the prince of peace, but the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Anybody know anything about living in the passions of your flesh? "Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," it doesn't say because you had goodwill towards God, you then can be, you became a Christian. No, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that among the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of your own goodwill." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "Not a result of your own works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, there are good works. The key is whether we see that the good works are owing God, that the good works bring God's favor to our life versus owing to God good works out of joy and faith that we should walk in them to the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and his peace is bestowed, his peace is given to those who are granted faith. Now that brings a lot of questions into our mind, and we're not going to answer them all today. We're going to spend a good chunk of time in the book of Ephesians in the coming year, and so we will look at that a little bit more. But today, where it leaves us is with this message: glory to God in the highest, and on earth, well, peace among those upon whom his favor rests. Are you in Christ this morning? Has God's favor rested on you to understand the gospel and your need for a Savior? Who do you know that would still need to confess Christ as their Lord, that would still need to confess Christ as their Savior? I had this conversation with a friend one time, and he asked a question. It's a fair question. He said, "Well, somebody one time talked to me about God's electing love and that if I wasn't elect, I couldn't be saved." And he said, "Can I be saved?" And I said, "Will you trust Jesus today?" So that's the human conversation right there. Do you acknowledge that you are left to your own devices, God's enemy? And at that point in the conversation, people will very quickly run to talk about how good they are. They'll talk about their goodwill, which most humans think should engender God's favor. But see, God's favor is a gift of his miraculous grace. Why? So that no one would boast except that we give glory to God in the highest. So somebody asks you that question, or you're not even sure about that topic, none of that, in one sense, even matters. What you do is you just ask them to look at their own heart. Pray a Psalm Psalm 139 prayer that says, Lord, I don't even know my own heart. Search me and know my thoughts. Test me and know my wicked ways. See if there be any wickedness in me, any wicked way in me, any evil way in me that and lead me into the way everlasting. Sorry, I kind of butchered that text, but Psalm 139, 22 to 24. And we say, do you recognize that you're not perfect? Well, no. Just like, don't try to prop yourself up. And do you recognize that God is perfect? And God, out of an attainment or a saving or a restoring or a sustaining his holiness in man, made a virgin conceive so that the God-man could be born. I mean, you have trouble with God's electing love, but you don't have trouble with 100% God, 100% man. Friends, we're not to understand every nook and cranny of this while we're here on earth because it's beyond our capacities. That should lead us to worship. God, you're far greater than I can ever understand. I give you praise for that because it's not about me. And so we tell our friends, look, friend, there's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself except fall into the arms of Jesus. Entrust your eternity to him, and he will save everyone who calls on him for salvation. You mark it down. It's a promise in God's word. So with great confidence, we recognize that there are truths and realities and doctrines about God that we can't comprehend fully. Yet we walk forward in faith, not knowing everything, but knowing the one who does and trusting him along the way. So the angels are saying that God will bring peace to men on whom his favor rests. And that's where we see the emphasis is on God. If you look at any relationship in your life, if you look at any struggle that you have in work, if you look at any interpersonal problem, if you look at any challenge in your own heart, what we will find, in every case, is that we have a man-centered view of life that believes that the world ought to work for me. Now, we're smart enough. We don't come right out and say that. Or maybe it's just me speaking from my own personal experience. No, that's not good enough. God's word says it's true. That's good enough. And so we bank on that. One commentator said it this way. He said, all the good that we have or all the hope we have is owing to God's goodwill. And if we have the comfort of it, he must have the glory of it. Nor must any peace and good be expected in a way inconsistent with the glory of God. And therefore, not in any way of sin, nor in any way but by a mediator who is Jesus. And then he talks about the angels and he says, see how well affected the angels are to man and to his welfare and happiness, how well pleased they are. Listen, friends, the angels aren't going to get saved. The angels are not men. The angels are God's messengers sent to do his bidding, and they're gloriously happy at living lives of giving glory to God and sometimes serving men and all the time serving God. And he says, this is a faithful saying attested by an innumerable company of angels and well worthy of all acceptation, that goodwill of God toward men is glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. There's a missionary who studied this verse and he struggled to translate it in the native tongue. And that's the challenge with translating the original languages into a local dialect, is you're trying to You can't go word by word because it doesn't make sense in a local dialect, and because just languages have different words. And so he's trying to make this happen. And so he says the term peace was especially difficult because there was no equivalent in the local language. But with the help of an assistant, he finally came up with a translation that captured the heart of this verse. And he says, God in heaven is just so good. So the people who live in this world, if God's heart is happy with them, then their fear is all gone now. Their fear is all gone now. This is the joy, it's the freedom of peace that we find when we come to God through faith in Jesus. Because it is Jesus who now argues before the judge for us. That can't not affect how you live. If you've made a profession of faith and you have no more love for Jesus, then brother or sister, you said some words, but you didn't believe in your heart. It doesn't mean you don't go through a dry spell. It doesn't mean you go through spiritual deserts. But you come back to worship and love and faith in the Lord. Because the Lord has grabbed your heart and the Lord has brought peace to your soul. Your world may be upended, but if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. And when you rest in him, when you trust or believe, which is a much more difficult concept than it is just to simply say it, but you trust or you believe his good and albeit at times confusing sovereign purpose for your life. You look at what's happening in your world. You look at what's happening with your health. You look at what's happening with a family member. You look at what's happening in the church. You look at what's happening in our political spectrum. And you say, oh, Lord, what on earth? How on earth are we to understand this except to believe in God's good wisdom for everything that happens in life? You may have conflict in life because we live in a world that's torn with sin. And when you submit yourself to the God of peace through prayer, Philippians tells us, sometimes the difficult work of prayer, which is most beautiful, but it's difficult at times. It's difficult to stay focused. It's difficult to pray in a God-centered way. That's why I often talk to you about just praying with your Bible open. Just pray God's words back to him. That will help you a great deal in your perspective. Philippians 4 says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, right? Brothers and sisters, you have the fear of man. You need not be afraid of what others think, or as you just strive to live wisely before God, recognizing that you're going to sin, you're going to mess it up, but your aim is Christ's word. And as you stumble, we say, Lord, pick me up and hold me by your righteous right hand. Give me humility to acknowledge where I've failed you, where I've failed others, and a willingness to make it right, best as I can to my abilities, and then follow you in faith, trusting you all along the way. There was a man who traveled a great distance for an interview with a distinguished scholar. And so he was ushered into this man's study. And sometimes scholars have very meanly studies, right? They're just a room because they don't spend most of their time. Sometimes they spend a lot of their times with their professors, with students, and so study kind of moves around. But oftentimes you'll see scholars with quite impressive studies, right? Lots of books that just make you, oh man, look at all these wonderful books. Wow. And so this man is ushered into the study. He says, Doctor, I notice the walls of your study are lined with books from ceiling to floor. No doubt you've read them all. And I know that you have written many by yourself. You've traveled extensively, and doubtlessly you've had the privilege of conversing with some of the world's wisest men. And I have come a long way to ask you just one question. Tell me, of all you've learned, what is the most important thing worth knowing? And he put his hand on his guest's shoulder, and the scholar replied with emotion in his voice, and he said, my dear sir, of all of the things that I have ever learned, only two are worth knowing. I am a great sinner. And Jesus, a great Savior. You know, the bedtime lullaby that plays in a hospital has a glorious, though quiet, effect, and it makes a startling statement in a gentle way. And those who hear it just crack a smile and think some wonderfully sweet thoughts. You don't even have to know the person. You just think, oh, wonderful. Do you know there's a group of people sometimes that hear that, and it's the most awful noise? You see, for the parents who went into the hospital thinking to take a little one home that maybe has been stillborn or some tragedy has happened, and I say this with all sensitivity, the staff does their best to turn off that noise so the chime, the lullaby chime, doesn't sound in their room, but you can hear it. I have dear friends in this situation a couple years ago. There's not animosity toward anyone who's just received a wonderful new child, no. But there's a deep grief and a deep pain that's indescribable. And they hear that chime, they hear that announcement, and they realize that that child is not theirs. Do you know, friends, one day there will be a trumpet sound. There will be a great announcement. It will not be a quiet announcement. It will not be a sweet announcement. It will be an announcement where Jesus, the reigning sovereign Lord, who came to bring peace, will now come, and he will bring his recompense with him. And the Bible says that those who are not in Christ will receive the full wrath of God that is due to them. And so that trumpet will not be a warning of a wonderful reception to your heavenly home. It will be a sound of judgment for those who have not trusted God, for those who have, as Romans says it, suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, there ought to be nothing in our life that would allow us to live a casual, calm life in this world as we pursue our jobs, our careers, a comfortable family life. But everything that we do says, glory to God in the highest. When I get up in the morning, I want to say, glory to God into the highest. How do I give glory to God? By fellowshipping with him in the morning, by speaking with him throughout the day, by praying as I go about my day. John calls this abiding in Christ. You've got neighbors and family members and friends, enemies, people that you don't care that much for, people that you're indifferent to. Brothers and sisters, we live our lives for the fame of God's name. If you have met the Prince of Peace, you want to usher the Prince of Peace to your friends. You want to usher your friends, rather, to the Prince of Peace. Revelation 22 says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Brothers and sisters, you and I ought to be repaid for what we have done. Our sin, our lust, our lying, our cheating, our stealing, our bigotry, our greed, our unselfishness, the foul words that we've said, the clean words that we've said that have far more meaning underneath them, the hypocrisy in our life, all of God's wrath, the Niagara Falls of God's wrath should rightly fall on every one of us. But God. For some reason, unbeknownst to me, showed his favor. Not because I did anything to deserve it. Not because you've done anything to deserve it. Because he's all wise. He's sovereign. And he comes after a people that 1 Peter tells us are will be a people for his own possession. That he calls out of darkness and into glorious light. Friends, don't live for this earthly life. Live for eternity. Form your relationships around the goal for eternity. Don't strive to be comfortable. We're not on a cruise ship, we're on a warship. And our job on this warship is to grab every person drowning in the sea of sin, grab their arm as much as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and pull them up onto this boat so they can join us in the mission of bringing God's glory to the world. And this is why every week we celebrate what the Lord said to do. And on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took a cup after supper. And he said, this cup, it's the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, we look forward to this Advent that we celebrate here in Christmas, which actually happened a long time ago, not in December. And we look forward, though, to our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So this morning, eat and drink with thanksgiving. But eat and drink with mission, with purpose, for the glory of God to be made known through your life. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are worthy of all of the praise, all of the wisdom that we could conjure up. You're worthy of it all. There's nothing that we could say were we to combine our voices, our languages, and to say it all at one time, Lord, it still wouldn't. Yeah, it would be glorious, but it would not still come close to the glory that's due to your name. But you love it. You live for the fame of your name, which only makes sense for you who are perfect. If any of us were to live for the fame of our name, we'd all see it for the self-centered ungodliness that it is. But yours, for the whole world to know the fame of your name, is the most loving, kind, and gracious pursuit for you and for us. Help us strive well in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.